Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Well, I trust that you had a happy Thanksgiving. As for our family, we spent Thanksgiving here, and in addition to having the traditional Thanksgiving turkey, we got hooked on something. As a family, we watched several segments of the BBC documentary Life, which is from the same producers that created Planet Earth. And we were mesmerized by just one jaw-dropping, eye-popping discovery after another. Discovery of things never before seen by most people, at least. Discoveries of beetles that could shoot acid, lizards that could live in acid. It's just absolutely astounding. Caves never seen before by the human eye, discovered and explored. And one scene after another, captivating our attention. What is it about nature that is so mesmerizing? We probably have all experienced moments of sublime wonder in creation. Perhaps you visited the Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, or maybe you were going through a particular difficult time in a relationship, and you just decided, I need a walk in the woods, and your life was centered. Maybe you just need some wisdom and perspective about what's going on in the circumstances at work, and so you take some time out, leave your cubicle, and go walk around the Boston Gardens. There's something about nature. And yet our relationship with the earth, at least on a daily basis, at least in the ins and outs of how we go about life, is often marked by anything but the sublime. It is often a very complicated relationship. And this was evident during the election as we debated climate change and clean energy and our responsibilities in order to fund certain agencies. All these things up for grabs, and we began to see that ecological, economic issues are fraught with difficulties. Now, in this psalm, David is not attempting to make an ecological statement, at least not in the modern sense. There's no discussion about the ethics of animal experimentation. There's no discussion about whether or not climate change is produced by humans or simply one of those things in eons of ages. Nevertheless, we do find that creation and redemption go together in this passage, that the praise of God and the purpose of the cosmos are intimately linked. So there are things here that ought to shape and inform the way we go about thinking about the relationship between us and the environment. Here are theological declarations about humanity's place in creation, declarations that will have profound ecological implications about humanity's role within creation. Here are lessons about creation and lessons that come from creation, lessons that ought to shape our place in our Father's world. A hymn that we will sing in a moment. But as I mentioned, it is a complicated affair. So I want to invite us to take a moment to pray for God's wisdom and spirit to be guiding our deliberations of His world. Almighty God, God of wonders, God, you who flung the starry hosts and also fashioned us in the womb, you who in the most intimate details of this cosmos are involved, and in the most transcendent and inspiring, you stand above it. We acknowledge you as God of all. And yet we confess that in our finiteness and in our sinfulness, that we do not often engage with your creation in the manner that you have created us to do so. So we pray for your wisdom, we pray for your grace, we pray for your spirit to be at work in our lives. We pray this, that Jesus, who is head of over all, would be magnified. Amen. I want to make several points this evening, and with each point, I want to derive a couple of lessons. Lessons about creation itself, and then lessons from creation. I first want to look at our calling, a calling that we share with all of creation. As a part of creation, humans share the calling to praise and glorify God, from whom everything derives its meaning. In verse 4, right in the middle of the psalm, is the perennial question that you probably have asked, maybe in a different form, and certainly in different contexts, but it is a question that we have all asked in some fashion at some point. What is man? The centrality of its location, literally in this psalm, indicates the centrality of its location in David's life, at least on an existential basis. He raises the fundamental issue about our place in the cosmos. What is man? It's a question about identity. It's a question about values. It's a question about our purpose in the cosmos. What is man? And tucked right into the very structure of this passage, we have the beginnings of an answer. Framing this central question are two exclamatory declarations of praise in verses 1 and 10. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's as if the literary structure of repetition ought to frame the ultimate answer to the question, what is man? With the declaration, how majestic is your name? The physical structure of the psalm wraps our identity, our value, our purpose in the cosmos as one that ought to praise and glorify God. Now here, true praise is not some vague compliment, the kind of compliments that we're used to throwing just so flippantly at work when we pass by someone. It's not like just saying to God, oh God, you're really nice, and so I praise you. No, true praise here recognizes God's majesty in terms of his rightful authority over us. And so David calls out, Lord, stressing divine kingship. Yet it's a particular kind of kingship that David wishes to extol here. And so he has this composite name, O Lord, our Lord. A particular phrase used only one other time in Nehemiah chapter 10. In this great covenant renewal ceremony after the Israelites return from exile and want to push the reset button in the promised land. And they're exchanging their vows, as we even saw this evening, with the exchange of vows and baptism and new membership. In this renewal ceremony, and they call out, O Lord, our Lord. And so here, creation, God's universal kingship, is combined with redemption, God's intimate transformation in covenant relationships. And here's a lesson from creation about us. That the revelation of God in all the earth, how he chooses to expose himself, manifest himself in all of creation, ought to evoke praise to God for his rightful authority, but authority that redeems us, that produces life. The Westminster Catechism famously begins with the question, What is the chief end of man? And the simple response, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so here in the encounter with creation ought to be a lesson for us, a lesson given to us from creation itself, an evoking of praise and wonder at the life-giving ministry of God, an enjoyment with God, because God Himself enjoys creation. Again, I come back to life because it's just so fresh in my memory. There's this one cave called the Chandelier Cave, just recently discovered, seen only by a handful of the hardiest spelunkers of the world. And the BBC was given just the one opportunity to go into this cave, called the Chandelier Cave because there were these magnificent crystal formations coming down from the ceiling. Formations that existed for millennia. No one saw it. Not for us. It's as if it was for God's delight alone. Or the depths of the ocean. Fish that we will never see, yet God sees them. Out of His sheer delight, He sees them. And so here we have a message from creation itself. That the chief end of all of creation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because it is His chief end in making creation. For His enjoyment. For His glorification. And this kind of praise is not the sole domain of humanity. And so we here have a lesson not just from creation to us, but we have a lesson about creation itself. That all creatures of our God and King will lift up their voice to God and sing. Singing hallelujah. And so here the declarations in verses 1 and 10 include the heavenly bodies and the earthly creatures that inhabit the universe. The starry hosts are mentioned and framed by verses 1 and 10, as are the birds and the fish, all of this together. And if this point weren't so clear in Psalm 8, the psalmist makes it clear elsewhere. Psalm 145, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Yes, speaking of the praise that is the responsibility and the privilege of humanity. But then the psalmist concludes this psalm by saying, let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever. Now, we may not fully understand how creation praises God or how God receives praise from creation. We may not understand how it is that John the Baptist in the womb of his mother was able to recognize the Messiah in the womb of Mary and leap for joy at it. Because so often our praise is focused on what we can think of. We reduce praise to cognition, but there is something even more profound going on here, that God can receive praise from creatures. Well, one way that Scripture does describe describe how creation praises God is in the blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, you know, face it, I mean, we're pretty self-centered. And we hear that and we immediately think of the creation command to humanity. And yet, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, this command was first given to the beasts and the birds and the fish. They were commanded and blessed by God. Blessed by God. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The implication of which is that the filling of the earth is the manifestation of God's blessing. And that manifestation of God's blessing results in the glorification of God. It's like having a full house at Thanksgiving. You just love it. You don't want a meal by yourself. You want to invite all the relatives. Well, maybe most all the relatives. And you want to just have that full house. There's something about life that teems in the company. And so we have it here. This has some profound implications with respect to ecology. It would appear then that God in creation values biodiversity, the flourishing of species, It appears then that the deforestation of Amazon would be grievous to a God who loves to fill the earth and to have company in his presence. And so we have to ask the hard questions. Questions that have a domino effect. Ones that may not be immediately apparent in the present moment as we're walking and shopping, as we're conducting the affairs of life. But one in this great chain of life links us together. And so we ask the question, is the way that we have treated the environment preventing the environment from doing its job of glorifying God and providing God pleasure and enjoyment? Some of this we'll explore in the panel discussion. But not only is there a calling of creation, there's a context within creation. Our context within creation produces an important sense of humility. Now, there are many blessings to life in the city. I love the fact that we can catch a show. I love the ethnic diversity, that we can have cuisine of all different sorts. So I love city life. But there is one liability to city life. Well, I mean, there may be many, but one with respect to this evening's message. And that is our detachment from creation when we live in urban settings. For us, our interaction with creation is probably just seeing a squirrel run across the Boston Common. Hey, look, creation. Isn't that neat? I mean, it's the reason why I marvel at tourists. They come from all over the world. And what do they want to take a picture of? They take a picture of a squirrel on the Boston Common. Come on, it's just a rat with a furry tail. Right? And yet, it is mesmerizing because even within the architecture, there's this instinctual yearning for creation, for nature. But with urban life, there's a loss of scale, a loss of context, when everything is made to order for human consumption. Everything about our lives in urban setting is so often designed to make our life comfortable, to make water easy to access with the fountain. That's why they put it right about here, not up here. That's why chairs are made at a certain height. That's why the scale of buildings, even though there's grandeur to the Hancock Center, it still speaks of proportions that make sense to the human mind. And so our problem is that our surroundings reinforce the fact that you are the center of the universe. And so we need creation. David knows it, and so he prays, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Notice how often David repeats, "You, your heavens, your fingers, you have set in place, you are mindful, you care." To reiterate his acknowledgement of God's ownership of the cosmos, here is a thoroughly God-centered view of life. Creation exists for God. Cities may exist for us, but creation exists for God. And you know what? We exist for God. Yet our tendency so often is to reverse that relationship. God has created us in his image, and as one wit added, we have been trying to return the favor ever since. Yet given the majesty of the Lord's name, the grandeur of his cosmos, what is implied here is our transience, is our smallness, is our frailty. There are several words in Hebrew that could be used to convey a person. This particular word, enosh, here, man, humanity, is related to the verb to be feeble or weak. David uses a very specific word to describe what it means to be human, a word that connotes our transience and smallness. It is the most appropriate word in light of the cosmos. And moreover, David not only has this particular selection of a word to make his point, it's not only looking through a thesaurus to find that right word for humanity. He's looking in his rhetoric book. How do I communicate this? Because the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, comes in the same kind of formula used in typical self-abasement statements. Statements used in the ancient world to humble yourself before an authority. And so Mephibosheth, for instance, the son of Saul, the defeated king, when he had to come before David, the victorious king, the one who took Saul's place as God's anointed, Mephibosheth bowed down and he said, "What is your servant that you should notice or be mindful of him, a dead dog like me?" And so this phrase, "What is X that you should do Y?" Now, everyone would have understood it. A particular form of greeting that people used to abase themselves, to humble themselves before someone of authority and respect. And so here in the context of creation, the psalmist discovers the appropriate measure of humanity. That before God who has created this world and all that dwell therein, we have every reason to be humble. No matter how we have orchestrated our lives to say the contrary. Yet, the amazing thing is that God doesn't lose us in creation. We think of remembering as primarily a cognitive process. Every morning I confront this fact that when I try to remember where I put my keys, or, you know, where it is. But remembering here isn't about cognition. It's not like God is saying, "Oh, stars, moons, got it. Where did I put that thing called man?" It's not about thinking. It has to do about God's attention and intervention. And so God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. God remembered Rachel, who was barren, and caused her womb to be opened. God is often described as remembering his covenant as a prelude to his great act of salvation. Here, this act of remembering presumes that God is paying attention and desires to intervene. It presumes the neediness of the object and that God will really, in fact, be moved. And so this psalm teaches us a lesson about creation, that God is the owner. God is the one who owns this all. And we are simply borrowing it. Natural resources are not ours to exploit. And so when we use the phrase recycle, reuse, repurpose, this is something that comes not in terms of an environmental movement, at least used within the Christian context, not in terms of an environmental movement that glorifies the cosmos. It comes with this deep and profound understanding that God owns everything. Creation does not exist for us. We exist for God. He owns it all. But there's also a lesson from creation here. Creation ought to be a reminder that God remembers. Jesus beautifully makes this point in Matthew chapter 6. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Creation ought to be a reminder that God remembers. That God remembers to feed the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and he will remember your need as well. Not only has God remembered and attended to our need, he has gone even further and has set upon humanity a dignity that far exceeds anything bestowed on other parts of creation. And so not only is there a calling of creation, not only is there a context in creation that we live in, there is a commission for creation that we have. that we have been commissioned to care for creation as stewards who rule in a manner that bears the image of God as a servant king. And so we read in verse 5, "You made him, humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." You know, on the one hand, humans are animals among animals. Remember that in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we were created on the sixth day, along with the livestock, wild animals, and crawling creatures. We were not created on a separate day from these other animals. And there's a profound point being made here. There is a companionship that we share with the rest of creation. Yes, we capped it off on the sixth day, but the sixth day was the domain of all the living animals among which we take our place. And some in an environmental movement have taken this basic idea of companionship with creation and have coined a term called speciesism, as if to say, like racism, that one race is not to be elevated over against another. They're all equal. Is that the case with species as well? Having been created on the sixth day with the other animals, are we all equal and have no right to privilege one species, the human race, over another? Well, there is certainly in Scripture this affirmation of our companionship. Yet there is also a distinction. On the other hand, human beings, being male and female, alone bear the image of God. And therefore, we are the ones in a unique way to carry glory and honor. In the ancient world, this would have been an absolutely astounding comment. Because all in the surrounding nations, the image of the gods was the domain of kings alone. The Bible makes it clear that no, this is not like the Assyrians, where the king alone bears the image of the gods, and all else are just mere shadows of the king. No. Each individual is stamped with the image of God. You know how we have the made in China on all this? Well, you know, made by God, individually, stamped. It's not a function of our occupation. It's not a function of our intellect or rationality. It is a function of just our being human. It is a function of what God declares to be true of us. God declares us all to be kings. In this brilliant piece of theology, David is able to simultaneously humble and elevate man. And we need to remember that we enter creation given this authority, but a delegated authority. He refers here to the works of your hand, clearly acknowledging God as a creator, like a potter working it, as opposed to putting all things under our feet, which connotes authority but not creative power. Hands create, not feet. So this is God's creation. We have authority over it, but an acknowledgement that, like being put under our feet, not with our hands, that we are not creators, at least not in the manner that God is. We work with his creation. We work as servants, exercising dominion over creation, ruling over creation in a manner that reflects God's own rulership. Now, this goes, I would argue, beyond the term stewardship, which in the modern context typically refers to just the management of resources, stewardship of water or land, stewardship of economic affairs. And this is an important aspect of what we are engaged in as Christians. But it's more than just an impersonal management of resources. Rulership is based upon justice and compassion, a preferential hospitality for those who are weak. All throughout Scripture, the king is judged on whether or not he took care of the orphan or the alien traveling amongst them or the widow. Servant kingship is the role model That's why Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was given this advice by his wise advisors. If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, then they will be your servants always. The king exists for the people, not the people for the king. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 34, there is this prophetic critique against Israel's shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care of themselves only. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And so here we have a lesson about creation. That servant kingship for humans extends to the care of others. That's why in Proverbs chapter 12, you have this. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. There. So important to God. That's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh, because he was concerned not only for the Ninevites, but he adds this phrase, and also the cattle that lived there. To God, it is of immense importance that we shepherd his creation, that we serve it. It ought to affect what we eat, how we shop, how we engage with this world. Not only is there a lesson about creation, there's also a lesson from creation here. Think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was created as this safe spot, this bounded, spiritually protected environment within the earth. There was the rest of the earth, right? But then within the rest of the earth, there was this Garden of Eden in which God placed Adam and Eve first, the first humans. And he gave them a job to work and guard, or tend and guard the garden. This language of tending and guarding is used also to describe the Levites and their job at the temple. They were to tend and guard the temple. And so the original Garden of Eden was envisioned as a tabernacle, a temple on earth. And if I were giving a sermon on Genesis 1 through 3, I'd go more into that detail. This imagery is rich, however, with the notion that Adam and Eve were like the priests, like the Levites at the temple, guarding it, tending to it, mediating God's presence to the Israelites, and bringing the Israelites' needs to God himself. And from that little Garden of Eden, the working, the tending, the caring for it, the guarding of it, the flourishing of that Garden of Eden was to extend beyond the boundaries and encompass the earth. The purpose of man is to praise God, to rule as servant kings, so that Eden would extend to encompass the world. And yet, clearly, sin has marred that original design. And so we're left with the curse. Humanity's relationship with the cosmos has ended up in a spot that God did not originally intend, but one that he will redeem. That's why the prophets are replete with this image of salvation as the restoration of Eden. That's why Ezekiel chapter 47, when he's groping for this vision of God's work in the future, what it would be like when the Israelites return from exile back into the promised land, he's not content with a vision of rebuilding a temple and getting a throne established for the seed of David. No. God gives him a vision far grander, a vision of this little trickle of water coming out of this tabernacle of God, temple of God, and it flowing into a mighty stream, watering trees for the healings of the nation on both sides of it. And it dumps into this stream, dumps into the Dead Sea, and where there was nothing but salt and death, there now teeming with life are fish. All manners and species of fish. That's why Scripture itself ends with this vision of recreation, a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And as if it's the great amen to God's work of redemption, in chapter 22, the vision of the new Jerusalem with a river that runs through it, watering the tree of life, picking up the very image of Ezekiel chapter 47. and bringing together the two streams of God's work in this world, the stream of creation and the stream of redemption. A new Jerusalem in which God redeems humanity in its rebellion. The city as this image of humanity in all its self-centeredness and rebellion against God, that being redeemed and brought into conjunction and perfect harmony with the stream of God's work in creation, a new heavens and a new earth. This is what we get to be about. This is the nature of salvation. This is how God wants to deal with the curse that has fallen upon creation. A recreation, calling us to praise, teaching us to live in the context of humility, commissioning us to care for this world and one another as God's servant kings, and awaiting God's redemptive work, bringing together a new heavens and a new earth. In the daily going ins and outs of our lives, we're called to this purpose of recreation. I'm reminded of a story about George Washington Carver, one who was born in slavery and who overcame tremendous odds to become one of the finest scientific researchers in agriculture after the Civil War. He recounts this story. One morning, George Carver says, I was talking to God, and I asked him, Mr. Creator, what was the universe made for? And he replied, you want to know too much. Your mind is too small to know that much. Then I asked him, Mr. Creator, what was man made for? Little man, he said, you still want to know too much. And then I asked him to tell me about the peanut. Mr. Creator, what is the peanut for? That's more like it, he said. And then George Washington Carver says, I went into the laboratory and tried to find out what the peanut was and why God made it. Carver eventually discovered hundreds of things that could be made from peanuts. Things like, well, peanut butter, of course, but also dyes, cosmetics, brick, mortar. Many in the South attribute to Carver's discovery the development of a whole new sustainable option for agriculture after the devastation of the war. Something that gave poor Southern farmers an opportunity. Something that engaged the redemptive purposes of God, even in the peanut. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you and we ask similar questions. Why the peanut? Why our lives? Why the cosmos? Some questions are far beyond our purview to know. And yet we want to be faithful with what you do reveal. You call us to be stewards here and now with all the difficult choices that that might entail, that your redemptive purposes might resound for your enjoyment forever and ever. Amen. I want to invite the band as they prepare us for the offertory, that we take this time to reflect. Perhaps you want to use this occasion to read through the psalm. Pull it out from the pew in front of you and reflect on the question, what is it that you were made for? How is it that God calls you to be stewards of all you are and have?